This coffee's pretty good, though. But I made this, so. Why don't we start with prayer? And join me. Gracious Father, we just invite your spirit here this morning. I just pray that right now you open all of our hearts, all of our minds, not because of anything I have prepared or anything that I'll say, but what you have to say to us, what you have to share with us, to teach us, to guide and direct us more towards you. And pray that whatever we need to hear from you, that we are attentive and we are able to take that and apply that to our lives moving forward. And we're going to pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this, apparently in Mexico, and I didn't figure out how often this occurred, but apparently in Mexico, in certain areas, there's this natural phenomenon where there's a hot spring pretty close to a cold spring. And so these natural springs bubbling up, one's nice and hot, like boiling hot, and one's more of a cold, cool spring. And so what the locals would do is they would go and they'd wash their laundry, and they'd go and get boil and get their, you know, laundry cleaned up and, you know, and get, you know, the hot water, and then they'd go and they'd rinse it in the cold water. And so when tourists would come and visit, they'd ask their tour guide, and they'd be like, well, they must be really thankful to God that they have this wonderful natural phenomenon that they get this hot water to wash their clothes, and then they can rinse it in this cold spring. And the tour guide's like, well, you think so, but for whatever reason, they seem to complain to God that God didn't provide them a soap fountain as well. And that's kind of how we are, though, right? I mean, that's not just in Mexico. That's in fact, probably in America, we're probably a little bit worse. Because we have the opportunity to freely express ourselves, have all sorts of choices and opportunities, have so many technology, you know, how many of us have complained about something, a technology that we have that we didn't have 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago, but we complain about it because it's not working now, right? And all these kinds of things. And we're just very, you know, I do that too, we're just very fickle. And I think probably the Western world, where we have more choices, we have more freedoms, we have more opportunities available to us, we sound more fickle, or we come across more fickle. But this isn't fickleness and you know, complaining and grumbling about things not being the way we want it to be. Isn't anything new, right? That's a human issue. That's a human problem. It's happened throughout centuries and since the beginning of time that we've complained about something. That we, you know, look at, I think of Jonah, and I think, you know, and the plant that grew with Jonah, and all these other kinds of situations we can see. That's just human nature, the way we come across. And so as I was working through the message this morning, thinking about kind of that back and forth, kind of that kind of hop in the fence mentality, a couple weeks ago when we looked at Philippians, and we looked at holding on to our convictions and the things that God wants us to, or the truth that we want to think, or we think is so important, we need to live out strongly. I was thinking this week as well that the truth that we hold on to is just as important, probably even more important than how strongly we hold on to it. And so finding a balance, there's just this tension between what we believe to be true, what we hold to be true, and then holding it so tightly that we're going to live a bold life for that. And so it's great to be committed, and it's great to have conviction and live it out, but it's so important that we have the right truth, that we have the right foundation, that we have the right things that we're holding on to strongly. In some ways, you know, and I think this is what John writes in the book of Revelation, where he talks about, you know, not being lukewarm. Holding on to a conviction is almost, you know, it's just so important. But again, that truth and that foundation is just as important as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at this a little bit. We're going to look at this fickleness and this idea of that tension between the truth that we hold on to and the conviction and the strength and the tightness that we hold on to those convictions with by looking at Galatia. And just to kind of get everybody up to speed, a lot of you guys have been with us through this whole sermon series, but you know, we've been looking at Paul's journeys, these missionary journeys that he travels on, and then the letters that he writes back to these cities. I waited to do Galatia last, and Galatians last, even though that probably would have made more sense to do it first, because we're going to jump way back in Paul's timeline. We had gone through kind of his second, third, and even to the end of his missionary journeys. This is towards the very beginning of his missionary journeys, and Galatians is actually the first book, one of the first letters, if not the first letter he wrote. The reason I waited to do it here at the end was because Galatia is more of an area, rather than, you know, Philippi and Corinth, Thessalonica. Those are cities, specific locations that we can look. Here's it on the map. Galatia covers more of an area, about 20, from what I found. I feel like this is too big of a number, but 26,000 square miles Illinois is 57 something square thousand square miles, and so a little less than half the size of Illinois is this area of Galatia. And so there's multiple cities, multiple communities within this church, in this area of Galatia. And one of the reasons, again, I waited to do it at the end here is Paul visits Galatia several times. If you just do a keyword search through the book of Acts, Galatia pops up three, four times maybe. And even when it doesn't pop up, I don't think it actually pops up here in Acts 14 as a keyword. But he's in Galatia area during this, and the cities that he's visiting are in Galatia. And so, again, Paul knows this area well. What we're going to look at this morning again is at the early, for one of the first times he visits there and kind of starts these churches. But he's going to go back to these cities and to these churches later on throughout his ministry, because it's kind of on just the path on the way to a lot of the other places that he's going to visit. And so, with this long history that Paul has with this area, there's lots of different experiences, lots of different things. The story that we're going to look at this morning in Acts 14 is probably the most dynamic of those stories. In fact, it might be one of the most dynamic stories that Paul has in general, and just the things that happen to him and the miracles that occur in this time and how it all unfolds. But again, looking at it here, we can kind of put it in context of the rest of what Paul has been doing and what we've looked at over the last couple of months as well. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app, we're going to jump into Acts 14. One of the things that kind of sticks out here a little bit with Galatia is we've talked, Paul's been traveling with Silas, I think even Timothy a little bit we looked at. He's here with Barnabas. And so traveling with Barnabas here in this first missionary journey. And I think probably the thing that stuck out to me the most in kind of the first, we're not going to look at the first seven verses here of Acts 14, is just how vehemently the Jews are opposed to Paul. And we see Paul being opposed throughout the book of Acts, obviously. But they're just so annoyed with him and angry with him and just come after him almost immediately when he shows up in town. And again, that goes back to this idea of these convictions. They were strongly convicted they believed and were true and did what they were are doing what they were supposed to be doing. Just like Paul was before Paul became a Christian. And so that conviction and that vehemency that he goes that these Jews live by is very apparent here in the book of Galatians and or in the book of Acts 4, or in the chapter of Acts 14. And gonna kind of go through the rest of Paul's time in Galatia. All right, so verse 8 of Acts chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas showing up in this area, and just to kind of give you an idea, they've actually already been in a couple cities in that area, Iconium and Antioch, which are going to be important in a little bit. So Antioch and Iconium are two cities that Paul is pretty much immediately driven out of by the Jews. So keep those in the back. You guys got those down. You want to write them down quick so you got them in. No, you guys can remember. Okay. All right. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. It says, "Now at Lystra," after Iconium and Antioch, right? Iconium and Antioch. All right. So they're in Lystra. "There's a man sitting there who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked." And so we see it, the stage being set. What's interesting about this experience, a lot of times Paul goes to a Jewish community to begin speaking, a synagogue, finding others that are Jews to be able to kind of get a foothold into the city or area he's in. Here it seems like he's more at like a city gate, going into Lystra here, based upon what we'll see here in just a minute, but he's probably just talking to a random crowd of people. So don't think of him kind of in a congregation like this or in a synagogue like this. But that it's like a marketplace or a place where people are kind of coming and going. And there is a certain amount of historical accuracy of there would be maybe meetings or different things happening at the city gate too. But that's where he's at. People probably aren't maybe paying a whole lot of attention to him. They're coming and going, but he's maybe starting to draw a crowd as well. And so there's this man, crippled man, probably sitting there begging. And so when he listened in verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. All right, pretty straightforward, right? He looks at this man, and my assumption is that he's drawn a little bit more of a crowd, and he notices this man out of this crowd. It's possible that the beggar, because he can't get away from Paul, is a captive audience, maybe. I don't know. But he sees something in him. And not only just physically looking intently at him, but he sees something in him spiritually. This man has a faith, and we see this in Jesus' ministry, how often Jesus says, your faith has made you well, or you know, they see the faith of this or the friends in a situation, and he heals somebody because of that faith. Paul sees that he has this faith to trust and to believe that God can heal him through Paul. And so Paul says, stand up, and he stands up and starts walking. And so it's interesting, and this is kind of a side note, so if you want to kind of ignore me for the next 30 seconds and then we can jump back in, no, don't do that either, but it's interesting how rare these type of miracles are in the book of Acts. So if you read through the book of Acts, there's several miracles, there are things that we see God acting and working in the world, but these type of miracles where there's a healing are pretty rare, especially compared to what Jesus does in his ministry. And so to see this and for it to, it kind of sticks out. And I think one of the reasons, and I think this is probably true for us today, you know, most of us are probably pretty skeptical when we see, you know, especially on TV, we see someone put their hands on them and this person all of a sudden stands up and walks around kind of a thing, right? And these miracles that we maybe see today. I think one of the main reasons that we don't see the miracles that we saw, especially in Jesus' time or in Jesus' ministry, is because it's sometimes hard for us to focus on God when we see those miracles, right? So often it becomes about the person performing the miracle or becomes about the miracle itself. And the focus doesn't go back to God. And that's really what a miracle is all about. A miracle is all about pointing us back to God, showing God's redeeming work of God, restoring creation the way it's supposed to be, of putting things back right. And so that's exactly, I think, what we see here. In the book of Acts here in chapter 14, this miracle occurs and the people get confused. And we see that in verse 11. It says, and when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. So make sure you notice that they're saying this in Lyconian, their local language. They say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Right? So they get misdirected immediately. To be fair, there is an ancient, I thought this was awesome. There's an ancient legend for that area that Zeus and Hermes had actually come to that community in the past, in their ancient history. And Zeus and Hermes had shown up. And this is the legend they tell probably their kids to get them to behave, I'm guessing. It's kind of like our Santa Claus. That's a terrible correlation. But anyway, so this local legend of Zeus and Hermes coming down, and what they did when they came down is they stopped at 1,000 different homes looking for a place to stay, finding someone that was hospitable enough to welcome them in. And no one did this except for one couple, and they actually have names, Philemon and Baucis. And Philemon and Baucis welcome Zeus and Hermes into their home, feed them even though they don't have a whole lot, and provide them the hospitality that Zeus and Hermes are looking for. And so, as we know, Greek gods are pretty fickle too. In appreciation, these two gods, they transform this little house, this cottage with, you know, reed roofs and leaves and stuff. And they transform it to have marble pillars, gold roofs, and make it into a temple. And this old couple is made the priest and priestess of this temple. And then, you know, like I said, because Greek gods are fickle in that way, they just destroy everybody else that didn't welcome them in, kind of a thing. So I think it was a flood or something, they say. And so they have this ancient legend of Zeus and Hermes coming into their area, into their community. And so immediately when they see a miracle, when they see Paul able to, you know, heal this crippled man, they immediately are like, we're not going to miss our chance this time. We're not going to be destroyed by a flood. We're going to do whatever we can to make sure these two are taken care of. I think completely missing the point of whoever created and made up the Zeus and Hermes story. You know, their whole point was to be hospitable and kind to people. But then they went another step and said, we're just going to worship them. We're going to say they're gods and worship them as gods. And Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on because, again, they're speaking in their own native tongue. And so all of a sudden they start seeing, and I don't know, my mind goes here and immediately starts to think, they see all these people scurrying around and they're pulling in this, you know, these rocks, and they're piling these rocks up to make this altar, and they're pulling these oxen, and I can hear the oxen bleeding, and I don't know why my mind works this way. But, and so yeah, they see all this commotion, and they slowly start to realize what's happening. These people are going to sacrifice to them. These people are trying to worship them as gods. And so their response we see in verse 14. When the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it, or someone apparently told them at some point, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. And tearing their garments was a sign of anguish, really a sign of anguish over blasphemy. Especially in that Jewish culture at that time, to tear their clothes would be to say, this is not right at all. This is not the way to do this. And so they cry out, they say, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained for the people from offering sacrifices to them. And so they're quick to say, this isn't why we did the miracle. This isn't what this is about. It's not about what we're doing or who we are. We're talking, we want you to know about God. We want you to know about the living God, the creator God. Just a few sentences here, Paul and, probably saying this. Paul is saying, this is a different kind of God than you're used to. You know, Zeus and Hermes, they're fickle, angry, very emotional, destructive gods. And in fact, a lot of the gods that they've created are. The God that we're telling you about, this living God, is a creator God. And he's provided heaven and earth and all the things that are in the sea and everything that's in them. And he's created these things. And the miracle that they did was supposed to point to him. And so to me, it's just amazing how much they missed that. But Paul's trying to explain to them that we want you to stop worshiping these gods and come to the God that truly is creator and truly loves you. They're trying to explain this to them, but even this last verse here, verse 18, says they didn't really even understand that. They didn't want to accept it. And I don't know how to interpret this exactly, that scarcely refrained. Does that mean some of them stopped doing it and others just ignore them, or barely they stopped, but they didn't really want to stop, or exactly what it means? But obviously they weren't fully convinced. They still wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as these gods. And again, Paul and Barnabas still just wanted to keep pointing them back to their God, to the living God, to the creator God. And so we have this dynamic experience, this healing followed by this worship, this worship of them. And then there's a real strong twist because the Jews show up. And so this is what happens when the Jews show up. And they came from, again, where did they come from? Antioch and Iconium. You guys remember that, right? You guys had written it down for me. Okay. So these Jews that had kicked Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium and Antioch, and having persuaded these same crowds that were just worshiping them, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That's a pretty strong twist, right? A pretty quick turnaround. And we remember back in Jesus, when Jesus was in Jerusalem and the crowd chanted, hallelujah and praise the Lord when he was coming in on a donkey, but then they were shouting, crucify him at the end of the week, right? That was a pretty quick turnaround. This seems like it's a few minutes. Like, the crowd is, we're going to sacrifice, Paul and Barnabas. A few minutes later, let's stone him, kind of a thing. And it's just crazy how quickly those things turn and how a crowd, and it could be different people, maybe a different crowd shows up or things too, but there's that shift and that change, and whatever they thought they held on to and believed to be true was let go of, and they grabbed this new theology, this new ideology or whatever. And so they turn on Paul and they stone him. And stoning was, can't imagine how awful it would have been to be a part of a stoning experience, whether you're even on the outside looking in or participating or whatever. But, they stone him and they pull him out of the city and they assume that he's dead. Obviously the hatred and the agony that they felt towards Paul was so strong that they were okay with this form of punishment, this capital punishment. And again, the root of all of this goes back to their truths and how tightly they held those truths. And the Jews themselves, they were convinced and they were convicted and they did what they thought was best and right and good, whether for themselves or for their God or however they justified it. But their truths were way off base. Their truths were well off of what was good and right and godly and honoring to him. And so their convictions were great, but their truths were wrong. But the crowd seemed to be kind of the opposite, is that they didn't have much for conviction, right? They were just going to go along with whoever was the loudest or whoever was saying, you know, the most convincing thing, or they were going to follow, you know, the majority. Well, everybody else is going that way, so I'm going to go that way, right? Everybody's, well, they're worshiping Paul now. Oh, we're going to switch gears. Oh, everybody's going over here and they're stoning Paul. And so you can see the balance that we need in our lives between the conviction and holding things true tightly, but the truth that we need to hold on to that's there as well. The section concludes here in verse 20. It says, "But when the disciples gathered around Paul, he rose up and he entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barabbas to Derbe." Again, I just love how simple Luke puts this. He just got up and went inside and that's it. He was fine. Everything's okay. And just this amazing miracle. And but he goes back into the goes to Derbe with Paul with Barnabas. But when they had preached the gospel to the city and had many disciples, they returned, and this is where I think Paul's a little crazy. Returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so he's going back to these cities that he was just, you know, just ran out of, and he was stoned in one of them and stoned by people from the others. And so he's going back to these cities. And I go back to this idea of, I think it was World War II where there were the kamikaze pilots, right? It was that the Japanese were just dive bombing and blowing themselves and their planes up. And just the crazy sacrifice that they would make for that, or even the horrible atrocities of the hijackers from like 9/11 or others that were willing to sacrifice everything, their lives and everything, to be able to accomplish what they thought was true and right. And even I think of the Haley Bob, I don't remember if you remember, I think this was late 90s, the Haley Bob comet where the group of people committed suicide to be able to hop on this comet and fly off into the whatever. And just the insaneness of those convictions and those truths, or the things that they thought were true. But at the same time, they held them so tightly. And they were so convinced that this was what to do and this was the way to move forward. And again, Paul kind of fits the category to a certain extent where he's just doing these things that don't make a whole lot of sense maybe. But at the same time, he felt that that it was good and right and true to do those things as well. And so it always goes back to this idea of finding the balance in that tension. And I think the last verse here that we're going to look at in just a second, in verse 23, kind of sums up the idea that Paul has that, yes, convictions and holding on to those things and living boldly is so important, but why that truth is important as well and what we need to have in place to be able to live that out. In verse 23, I missed 24, 22. 22 says, "Strengthening the souls as he's traveling around, he's strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Verse 23 then says, though, "And when they had appointed elders in each and for them in every church, with prayer and with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And to me, that placing of elders, that placing of leadership, of putting these people in charge to lead these churches, was essential to holding on to the truth that Paul had taught. Because we know and we see it, we've seen it throughout history, we see that in our culture today even, that people are easily led astray without those people that are there committed to doing and committing to the things that are true and good and right. And especially for, again, followers of Jesus, is what do we read from Jesus? What do we read from God, from the Bible and God's Word, and what are we receiving from those things? And so having those things in place to be able to go back to the truth, to go back to what is foundation, to go back to things that are essential. And so we need to find that, again, that balance in that tension and the things that are happening. And again, that leadership that Paul had put in place, the leadership that we put in place and over us as well, to be able to say this is the path that we need to go, and always, again, going back to what God has said to us and the teachings that he gives us as well, which is, why I think it's so important to continue to go back to that. And so as we close, as we kind of put a bow on, and we'll look at Galatians next week and see how Galatians ties into this as well, but looking at that balance is, where are we at? And where is your life at with these things? Are you, continually committing to the things and living a life that maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense to those around us? right? Living a life that's a little countercultural, that doesn't, match up with the responses that are easy and natural and simple for us? Are we holding to the convictions that, again, maybe the other people around us don't get, or maybe disagree with us on, or maybe even are a little annoyed? We're a little annoyed with them because of what they're saying or doing, but it's something that they believe and are convicted of. And then, are we always going back to God's word? And I've been a while, I think, since I've said this, but 30 minutes on a Sunday morning isn't enough for us to be able to really draw closer and to grow and to learn and to go back and to be, to learn more about God's word. And so I'm not saying I'm going to talk for another half hour, right? I'm not saying we should go 2 hours on Sunday morning by any means as me preaching. What I'm saying is that we need to find times throughout our week to do that. Daily time, maybe in a morning, if there's Bible studies, there's lots of other sermons. I will not be offended whatsoever if you decide that you're going to go home and you're going to listen to, I don't know if Ben's are online because he's been gone, but Ben has his sermons on Facebook when he's here, and I think some of them has theirs online. Listen to Andy Stanley or Erwin McManus or, Charles Stanley's, I think that's Andy's dad. There's so many good preachers. There's so many good teachers out there, and maybe by having a Bible study, some kind of a book that you work through, something throughout our weeks that we're finding ways to draw back to that truth, because it is so easy. We can so much be that crowd where, oh, that sounds good, that sounds convincing, I'm going to go with the crowd and go this way. None of us are probably going to pick up stones and stone Paul by any means. We're not going that far. But we can easily be swayed by the things that we don't understand or we're not sure about. And I also want to just encourage you this morning, is we have Sunday school. We have a chance to be able to gather together to sit and to bounce ideas and ask questions and hear more about it. We have a Sunday school right after this. And one of the nice things about being done with our service at 10 o'clock, I know it's nice to be able to go out and you can get to the dinner line first and not have to wait in line for the buffet or whatever. I don't know what you do at 10 o'clock. So I'm sorry if I offended somebody with that one. But, we have an opportunity for less than an hour to be able to just hang out and learn a little bit more about who God is and what he's doing. And if nothing else, I would love this for us, is if throughout the week we're like, well, I don't understand this. I read, we read something in Galatians and or throughout the week and we're like, I don't understand what Paul's saying here, or reading something, I don't know what Jesus is saying here. Even if we just came to Sunday school and we just asked questions. All right, I don't understand this. What's this mean? I don't understand this. I don't know what this means. And whoever's teaching, if you stump them, I will buy you a candy bar. No, that's not the rule. That's what the junior hires. But no, if you have questions, ask the questions. And I don't necessarily have all the answers. But I'd love to answer questions as well. And in fact, that's one of my favorite things is when people message me and ask, well, what does this mean, or how does this fit in, and all these kinds of things. As long as they're biblically based. If you ask me about something about quantum physics, that's somebody else. But just asking questions, seeking out this truth, because we can be as convicted and as motivated and as adamant about whatever we hold on to as truth. But if it's not biblically based, God's truth, then it's really missing something. I also want to just point out, too, and this is something we'll talk about more here in the next month or so, but I feel like something we've kind of put into the side or neglected is our way that we reach out to our community. And a huge part of that, we used to do that with this family night and with our Wednesday night program. So I really want to challenge and encourage, if you've either been a part of it before or haven't ever been a part of family night before, is we need lots of different pieces and parts moving in that. And so if you've got something that you can do, even if it's providing something like a snack, for the kids with our meal, or helping prepare or plan things or whatever. You don't necessarily have to hang out with us all night. Those kids can be exhausting, so I get that. But if there's a way that we can all work together to be able to minister to this community in that way, I really think that that's an important aspect to what we've lacked the last couple of years and would love to get back into as well. And so that's my prayer, is finding ways to find that balance, to be able to continue to be convicted, to live a life that's bold and adamant about what we believe, but to remember what is true and essential, and what is the most important things that we hold on to as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've accomplished for us. We want to thank you so much for the reminder of who you are, of reminding us that you are a friend that loves us so much, that Jesus, that Jesus came to die on the cross and be sacrificed for our sins, and that because of that event, because of that boldness, because of that truth, we live a life that follows in line with that as well, to be willing to sacrifice and to give and to live out a bold life because of what you've done for us. But I also want to just pray that you remind us to go back to the truth, not just something we were taught when we were growing up, not just something that we thought was good and right for a season, or not just because that's where the crowd's going or where everybody's going or what we see in the media or on Facebook or wherever else, but that we hold on to your truth. And just remind us of those truths. Help us to find ways to learn that truth on a deeper level, or to be reminded of those truths in a dynamic way as well. And I pray that we are led